For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Please pray with me. Lord, I thank you for the song we have just sung. How deep the Father's love for us. It is beyond measure, it is unfathomable, and when we sing, we only lisp at its truths. Thank you for the extraordinary density of this text. Just a handful of words, and yet it's set apart in counter-perspective to all of the other counterclaims in this world for an answer to life. Anoint your servant, and may I hear from you, may we all hear from you. You have already been so gracious to us over this weekend. In the name of our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. This chapter is a fascinating chapter, and it actually sandwiches two defining conversations. It begins with a talk to a man who lived by the law. To become a Pharisee was a very difficult challenge. There were only about no more than 6,000 of them at any time. When you were a Pharisee, you took a vow in front of three people that you would obey every minute detail of the law. And so here is Nicodemus. He's not only a Pharisee, but he's a member of the Sanhedrin because he's a ruler, he's a leader. And I find him to be a fascinating man. Whatever Jesus said to him had to have had a lifelong impact because we see his name appearing at two critical moments in the life of our Lord. When actually Jesus is being accused, Nicodemus says, "Don't you think we should honor the law here?" Wonder why he said that. There must have been something in the way Jesus had spoken to him. When Jesus said, "Are you a teacher of the law and you don't understand all these things?" He must have seen a persuasive reality so that when all these charges are coming against him, he says, "Don't you think our law requires that we really do our duty here and hear it out completely?" And then he comes as a member of the Sanhedrin and a Pharisee at one of the most important moments when Jesus is now dead on the cross. He's gone, and Joseph of Arimathea comes, this wealthy man who's going to give him a tomb. And Nicodemus comes with about 100 pounds of all kinds of linen and ointments and all, helping his body to be bound. I have a feeling there's a lot more that went on in Nicodemus's life than you and I can ever imagine. Yes, he came by night. Sometimes conversations took place like that when people had no other commitments. Maybe he wanted to have that privacy. Who knows? But that's one conversation. Strangely enough, when you move to the fourth chapter, is that extraordinary conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. From a Pharisee who was the elite in society to a Samaritan woman, where the very word Samaritan was a pejorative term. They were considered a mongrel people, sort of the outcast. And then here was a woman whose reputation was hardly worthy of any admiration by a lawkeeper in any sense. And yet Jesus is talking to her and makes her the first evangelist to the Samaritan people. Marvelous truths. And John is narrating this story to us. And as he talks, he's giving us an incredible story and a narrative. And it's almost at that 16th verse that he becomes a commentator and not just a narrator. You know, it's a very popular verse. Oftentimes in ball games, you'll see somebody holding out John 3:16. You know, you walk into airports, they're holding that out. I'm reminded of the story of these ball players who are about to have a chapel, and the speaker came and said, pointed to one of the players, he said, "Before I begin, will you lead us in the Lord's Prayer?" And the coach, rather shocked, leaned over to another player and said, "I'll bet you $20 he doesn't know it." And so the guy just looked stunned and then bowed his head and said, "Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep." And the coach, even more surprised, said, "I really didn't think he would know it. I'll be happy to give you the $20. Sometimes these all too familiar passages we quote again and again and again. I want to bring to you five or six thoughts from this passage. Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says to him, "Amen, amen, humin lego. Truly, truly, to you I say." That's where we get the transliterated word of Amen. Amen, Amen, Humin Lego. I'm saying this to you, that you are the one that I really want to speak to, and I'm addressing this to you truly, truly. The English often says, verily, verily. I think John repeats this phrase about 20 times in his gospel, and three of them, I believe, are in this very chapter. Truly, truly, I say to you, and actually that should really read, Amen, Amen, Lego Humin, I speak, Lego, to you. The object there. Truly, truly, I speak to you. 20 times it comes in the gospel, 3 times in this chapter. Why do I think that is so important? Jesus is emphasizing not only the truth, but the implications of the truth coming from the source of the truth, which is Jesus himself, which means you'd better listen to me. I am more and more convinced in our time, and I say this almost reluctantly, but I want to say this to you with great burden for our time. We make two flawed assumptions in this postmodern generation of ours. What are these two flawed assumptions? And over the last 3 or 4 years, I'm totally convinced of what I'm about to say to you. We assume that people really want the truth. We make that assumption that if somebody is asking you a question, they are really looking for the truth. Do you remember what happened several years ago when in 1983, when the Soviets shot down the Korean airliner and over 259 were killed in that flight 007? I still remember that flight number. I'd taken that flight. My wife had taken that flight. And to see flight 007 was shot down from the sky by a Soviet gunner. And nearly 259 were killed. I don't know if you remember the conversation at that time. William Sapphire took on Vladimir Posner, who was a writer for Pravda. And when it was discovered in the black box conversation, it was all brought to light. Of course, I remember the people waiting at the airport in Seoul, sobbing their hearts out to know that their family members had gone on a trip in a passenger plane and they were just blown out of the sky. So Posner is talking to Sapphire, the American journalist. And these two Soviet pilots had sort of come alongside that plane and just shot it down. So Sapphire said to Posner, he said, Mr. Posner, you said that the lights were not on in this passenger plane. He said, yes, we said that the lights were not on. He says, but that is not true. You did mention that the lights were on. And Posner comes around and says, it was not the 007 aircraft that had its lights on. My other pilot on the other side of the aircraft had his lights on. And that's what I was referring to, that the lights were on. So Sapphire says, can I quote to you from the recording? Your words were these, target's lights are on. Were you trying to shoot down one of your old fellow men on the other plane? Posner was silent. He represented Pravda, which means truth. And you sit back and say, ah, communist regime, you know, that's the way they lie to their people. Well, a few days ago, one of our political leaders was in a hearing. And you would think she was walking in for a celebration or a coronation. Would you walk into a hearing where 4 people are dead and you've got to give answers and you'll be smiling and waving at people? Is that the way you'd walk in? If I were involved in the death of somebody like that, the least I would do is recognize the somberness, the sobriety of the moment. But this was like a parade, a mascot had come in. I remember the incident very well because Marik and I were in Ottawa, Canada around that time. And that night we were having dinner with an ambassador to Canada from an Asian country. He and his wife were talking to us. They were stunned that America would leave her ambassador unprotected. He said, I cannot believe what has just happened. I cannot believe what has just happened. And what happens after the hearing? And the lie is disclosed. Do you think our media carried it? Ah, it doesn't matter. Doesn't really matter. See, that's the second problem. Not only do we make the flawed assumption that people are willing to listen to the truth, but we make the flawed assumption that people are willing to go to the logical or the rational inferences they can draw from the truth. Wherever the truth leads, you have to go. Wherever the truth leads, you have to go. This was Anthony Flew's final surrender as a renowned atheist who'd written so many books on atheism in the 70s and 80s. I had to read everything that Flew had written against theism. And when he finally turned away from atheism, they asked him why. He said, I had to go where the evidence lay. The evidence pointed me to the reality of a God, and I couldn't back away from it. And so the two flawed assumptions, that the truth matters, and number two, that we are rationally willing to go in the direction of wherever it leads. And so I ask you today, does the truth matter to you? Are you willing to go wherever it leads? It is critical that we come to those two conclusions. Amen, amen, lego, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you. And then by the time you get to John 14, he says, I am the way, and I am the truth. And then in the end, when he's talking to Pilate, he says, they that are on the side of truth, listen to me. Proclaiming the truth, embodying the truth, the rational inference and implications of the truth. How does this start? It starts really with the statement, for God, for God, for God so loved the world. The starting point is causal. The starting point is causal. We are not here by accident. We are here because of a personal, moral, real first cause.
Hi, I'm Naomi Zacharias, the director of Wellspring International. I'd like to take a minute and talk about Wellspring, which is the humanitarian arm of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. The vision of Wellspring is to identify and financially equip existing organizations aiding women and children at risk. Additionally, we work to provide individual scholarships to support education, healthcare, and basic living needs. We would love to hear from you, and we welcome your support. 100% of every gift designated for Wellspring goes directly to a project on the ground. Please call us at 770-449-6766 or email us at wellspring@rzim.org. Thank you for the opportunity to talk with you about Wellspring International. And now let's get back to today's teaching with Ravi Zacharias.
It starts really with the statement, for God, for God, for God so loved the world. The starting point is causal. The starting point is causal. We are not here by accident. We are here because of a personal, moral, real first cause. If I could believe that we are here by accident, I think hedonism and all kinds of machinations of my life could easily take place. Just about everybody you've heard out here from the men that I've spoken to, they would all have told you they came from a pretty rough background in life, doing all kinds of things that today they are sorry about. Why? Because they were living as if God didn't exist. Same was in my life. But now I say to you, when you understand that there is a cause, that there is a reality, that the beginning of this is causal, then I want to tell you, people often ask us, what proof is there for the existence of God? You know the reason they ask for a proof? Because you can never prove the non-existence of God. Why do I say that? To prove an absolute negative is logically inconsistent, because to talk about the non-existence of something, you would have to know everything in order to posit the non-existence of something. Like me saying to you, there's no such thing as a white stone with black dots anywhere in all of the galaxies of this universe. I would have to know everything that there was to know in order to say there's no such thing as a white stone with black dots. But to posit something, they need evidence. So the absolute negation is actually more difficult to sustain than to point to the evidence. of the reality and the existence of something. Normally, there are about three stages. If you go to the Thomistic arguments, Thomas Aquinas, he'll take you through 14 or 15 steps. Those are too complex. Let me just give you three simple steps that the famed Dallas Willard used to give. He used to call it a three-stage argument. Number one, very simple. I'm not going to focus on them except one. Nothing physical in this world explains its own existence. Nothing physical in this world explains its own existence. Because no matter how much you section down physical, concrete reality, it will not explain its own existence. The rational inference of that, the only thing that could explain its own existence is something that is non-physical. Number two, whenever you see intelligibility, you always assume intelligence. Whenever you see intelligibility, you always assume intelligence. If I tell you a dictionary developed because of an explosion in a printing press, you'd never believe me. Because the specified complexity of a dictionary requires intelligence to put it all together. Whenever you see intelligibility, every scientist, every lawyer defending a certain cause will look to intelligibility, and wherever you see intelligibility, it leads you to intelligence. I'll come back to that, but the last one is very simple. The course of human events, historical, social, and individual. Nothing physical ultimately explains its own existence. Whenever you see intelligibility, assume intelligence. The course of human events, historical, social, and individual, ultimately leads you to believe that there is an imperative within the heart of man, that's the heart of men and women, that points to the reach towards a divine being. Billions of people across all the millennia have reached out to the sacred in trying to find an answer to that which is ultimately the sacredness of life. Let me just go back to the second. Whenever you see intelligibility, you always assume intelligence. Christian did a marvelous job of it. If you don't mind, let me piggyback on one or two thoughts from that. Here it is. Stephen Hawking explaining why it is we still have to explain intelligence. And I'll tell you what I'm driving at here. Dallas Willard was very particular on this. He said, I'm not arguing from intelligence. I'm giving you the argument to intelligence. Why is it in the primordial slime there was the very capacity to put together what ultimately resulted? So it's not an argument from intelligence, it is an argument to intelligence. What does he mean? Here's what Stephen Hawking says. Even if there is only one possible unified theory, it is just a set of rules and equations. My question is this, says Hawking. What is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? The usual approach of science of constructing a mathematical model cannot answer the questions of why there should be a universe for the model that we have to describe. Why does the universe bother to go to all the trouble of existing? That's when he ended up in his last paragraph saying, what place then for a creator? The argument to intelligence. Francis Crick, one who cracked the code of the DNA, he says this, an honest man armed with all the knowledge available to us now could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which have to have happened to have been satisfying. How to get it going? Once again, you've got the argument to design. I want to read to you two or three more. Very important. Here are Frederick Hoyle and Chandra Vikramasinghe. Now, yesterday when Christian Hofreiter was talking, he was talking about the contingencies, the constants. It's very important to notice what I'm saying to you now, which is the difference. You see, he was spot on when he was showing how the scientists from different disciplines came out with different arguments for why they believed what they did. Now, here's the important thing to bear in mind. Very important to bear this in mind. John Barrow, a cosmologist, looked at Dawkins, or addressing Dawkins, says, Richard, you are not a scientist. You are a biologist. the universe doesn't function like biology. He was carving out the niche for his discipline, which is very different to biology. And so when you get to the inside of humanity, when you get into the inside of man, here's Hoyle and Vikramasinghe. Vikramasinghe, a mathematician from Cardiff, and Hoyle, the astronomer from Cambridge. In their two writings, listen to these two very important statements. The odds that all the functional proteins within me necessary for life might form in one place by random events. He says, we come out with a figure of one in the chance of 10 to 40,000. And since there are only 10 to the 80th power of atoms in the entire universe, they concluded, quote, it is an outrageously small probability that cannot be faced, even if the whole universe could be made of organic soup, in their book, Evolution from Space. And then they go on to say this in the Intelligent Universe. Key, life could not have originated here on Earth, nor does it look as though biological evolution can be explained from within an Earthbound theory of life. Genes from the outside of the Earth are needed to drive the evolutionary process. This much can be consolidated by strictly scientific means, by experiment, observation, and calculation. An earthbound theory cannot explain why you are here. It has to take something transcendent, and they posited that a spaceship or something brought spores from another planet to seize the earth, to seed the earth, because an earthbound theory could not explain it. When you come up with a man that then turns his total attention away and turns from atheism to deism, at least, he answers this in his book, There is a God, Anthony Flew. You know, in my last public debate at a symposium in New York University, when it occurred to me, somebody asked me, so you don't believe in God? He says, to the surprise of all concerned, I announced, I think this was last book, announced at the start that I now accepted the existence of God. And then somebody said to him, what changed your mind? And he said, a creative intelligence, because the DNA and its investigations have revealed to me. And he goes on to give an argument for it, and then responds to the famous Israeli scientist Jerry Schroeder, who responded to the monkey theorem. I don't know if you know what the monkey theorem is. There's quite a bit of monkey business in that. Scientists have said if you put X number of monkeys over X period of time and X number of computers, sooner or later they will come up with a Shakespearean sonnet. Can you believe that? 14 lines of a Shakespearean sonnet. Here's what actually Anthony Flew goes on to say. He says, if you took the entire universe and converted it to computer chips, forget the monkeys, they were using the computer as a bathroom, each one weighing a millionth of a gram, and each having a computer chip able to spin out 488 trials at, say, a million times a second. If you turn the entire universe into these microcomputer chips, and these chips were spinning at a million times a second, producing random letters, the number of trials you would need from the beginning of time would be 10 to the 90th trials. It would be off again by a factor of 10 to the 600th that it would take to bring you a sonnet. You will never get a sonnet by chance. The universe would have to be 10 to the 600th power times larger, and yet you try to make me believe that this could happen. 10 to the power of 690, if they pounded it away. Of course, nobody tells you where the computers came from, or that we are really not producing a sonnet, we are producing a Shakespeare. Very different to a sonnet. So in the beginning, God, the starting point is causal. That's why the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The second point I want to make to you is that the divine reach is filial. The starting point is causal. The second point is that the divine reach is filial. I make this point to you in very, very critical terms. The search for love. You can run from home as long as you want. As Francis Thompson said, thou dravest love from thee that dravest me, putting those words into the mouth of God. There was a homeless man in Atlanta, Georgia, and my friend Jeff Foxworthy told me this story. I was talking to him on the phone. I said, Jeff, what's going on? How are things going? He said, Ravi, the highlight of my life is Sunday afternoon. I said, how come? He said, every Sunday afternoon, I go downtown Atlanta and I have a Bible study with the homeless. And as I'm talking to them, I just see lives changed. He said, there was one man who had been so trampling underfoot his family over many, many years. And one day I told the story of the prodigal son and repeated and repeated and repeated. This guy looked at me and he said, you know what? I have never, ever told my mother that I had sinned against her. I've told her, I'm sorry, I have done wrong. I've never told her I've sinned against her. And so he went back home that evening, walking away from the Bible study, and looked at his mother at all the wrongs that he'd done and said, Mother, I have sinned against you. The mother finally wrapped her arms around him and said, Son, I've never heard you say this. This is a grown man now. He came back next Sunday and he said, after being gone from home, I think it was 14 years or so, he said, I want you men to know, sitting around this Bible study, what I learned last Sunday has changed my life, that I'm a sinner. I'm back home with my family and I'm enjoying the love of my mother and my parents once again. You boys better recognize, until you realize you have sinned, you will never really recognize what it is that you have lost in the love and the fellowship of people. Recently, I've seen two movies. That's probably my maximum for the year. I'm not a movie goer, but my kids get me to watch it by saying, you'll get illustrations out of it, Dad. So I said, all right, I'll watch it at home. So my son brought me one of these, and I was watching them. It's called watching this one called Interstellar. It takes me a long time to track the stories. But the whole story is about that the world is going to collapse. Planet Earth is going to be destroyed. They've got to find some other habitable planet somewhere. So they find this NASA pilot to somehow go to these other planets and look for possibilities. And his daughter is pleading and begging with him to not go. She needs, please, Dad, don't do it. The whole story is really not so much about discovering these planets as much as it is the love between a father and a daughter.
You've been watching Let My People Think with Dr. Ravi Zacharias. We're grateful for your prayers and financial support. If you'd like to know more about this ministry or would like to donate to our efforts, you can call us at 1-800-448-6766 or visit us online at www.rzim.org. You can also stay connected to RZIM through Twitter and Facebook. Our mailing address is RZIM, Post Office Box 921-939, Norcross, Georgia, 30010.